I'd like to invite you this morning to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 2. We are preaching through the Gospel of John. John chapter 2 is our text for this morning. We'll be looking at the first half of John chapter 2 this morning, and then the second half of John chapter 2 next morning. This morning's account is the account of the miracle at the wedding of Cana. John chapter 2, we'll be beginning in verse 1. I will ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, for the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I'd like to invite you to a party. I'd like to invite you to not just any particular party. I'd like to invite you to come with me to a wedding party. It's a wedding celebration. More than that, it's a wedding feast. Y'all want to go? Choir? Go? The party is being held at a place that archaeologists call today Kirbet Cana. It's now an archaeological ruin about 9 miles north of Nazareth, on the plains of Ashkahath. At the time, it was called Cana. Now, if you're going to go to this wedding party, you're going to have your courage up, and you're going to have to be fully rested, because this isn't a wedding the way you and I do weddings. We don't do weddings right. This is a first century Jewish wedding, which means that this wedding could, in keeping with the customs of the times, this wedding could last up to 1 week. Those of you who get a little antsy when your relatives are around more than a couple of days, you might ponder that. So the wedding's been going on for a little while, and we're going to join it in progress. The wedding's being held, as is customary as well, in a large house. So there is a master of ceremonies that is distinct from the groom. He is kind of the host or the patron of the party, and he's invited us to come. Now, I need to apologize to you. I don't know who's getting married. The name of the bride and groom, I do not know. We're going because I'm friends, and many of you are friends, with some friends of the family. For instance, let's go on in and see who's here. We've walked into the house, and we look over there in the corner, and over there, the first person we see is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, Mary's been invited to the party, but she may be more than just a guest. There's some evidence to suggest that Mary may have had a little side business. She may have been the caterer. She may have been in charge of the food and wine, because in a few moments, we're going to see a problem with the wine, and it's Mary who seems especially concerned. So it's possible that the mother of Jesus did a little work at weddings. So there's Mary over there. She's talking to the servants. Some of the younger brothers of Jesus are here. We don't know how many he had, but he did have some. They're present. Joseph is strangely absent from this tale, and I think that manners and sensitivity should keep us from asking Mary where he is. The rumors are that Joseph has already passed away, and we can tell that by the fact that when there's a problem in the wedding, Mary turns to her eldest son, Jesus, instead of more naturally to her husband, which would have been customary in the first century Middle East. Speaking of Jesus, there he is. He's sitting right over there. Rather, he's reclining at the table. You know, something strikes me immediately odd about Jesus when I look at him over there. He's reclining at the table with five of his friends. You met them in the last chapter. You remember we met Andrew and Peter, and then we met Philip and Nathaniel. There's an unnamed disciple over there that most people refer to as John. And what's odd about Jesus is he doesn't look the way I always thought he would look after hearing preachers talk about him. I thought he would be standing with his arms crossed, looking stoic in the corner. Instead, he's reclining at the table over there and he's laughing. It looks like Peter was just getting up to get some more food and he tripped over Philip, spilt his plate directly into Nathaniel's lap. I mean, truthfully, what's not to laugh at about that? Jesus is laughing, he's having a great time. He's been invited to a party. I grew up hearing preachers talk, and they talked as if happiness and holiness stood in direct inverse proportion to one another. Meaning, the happier you got, the less holy you probably were being, and the holier you got, the less happy you should act. But it could just be that Jesus is a really happy person. There is a sadness, though, isn't there? He is a man of sorrows. And yet there he is at the party. Man, what a scene. Y'all enjoying yourselves? Get some food. I know you're from Arkansas. There's no pork here. Sorry. No barbecue, no bacon. You're going to have to make do. But if you'll try it, I think you'll really, really enjoy it. What a great, great party. What's happening over here? There seems to be kind of a stir. Some of the servants have rushed over to Mary and they're whispering to her in an excited manner. She looks very, very concerned. Let's see if we can hear what they're saying. What are they saying? Listen, I need all of you to be very quiet. No texting. Silence your cell phones. They're telling Mary that the wine has run out. Mary, they're saying, the wine has run out. One of the servants looks immediately confused. I thought it was grape juice. He's a Southern Baptist, one of the servants. But no, the wine has run out. And Mary looks very... I don't think you get the seriousness of this. It's not like our culture. See, you've got to understand that the first century Middle Eastern culture, that was what some historians call a shame-based culture. Probably a good parallel would be modern Oriental cultures like Japan, in which it's very easy to make a misstep and bring shame upon the family name. In fact, running out of wine was a very serious thing. Did you know that in the first century there's some evidence that you could actually sue the host of a party if he invited you and your family and he ran out of wine? A lawsuit. Because it was almost as if you had toyed with them. Remember, travel isn't easy in this time. Some of these people have come a long while. This is why the party didn't last 3 hours. It lasted a week. And to invite people to leave their homeland and make an arduous journey and then to not sufficiently provide with them for them food and wine was a serious problem. So the servants have just told Mary, we've run out of wine. In all seriousness, let me just make a comment about the wine. It's a really controversial thing. You know, what kind of wine was this? Some people say that the wine was wine just the way we have it, you know. And other people say, no, it was just grape juice. The best evidence seems to suggest that the wine was somewhere in the middle. Wine in the Middle East at that time was pretty seriously diluted, but there were still alcoholic properties in it. And if you read the New Testament, you can see that pretty clearly. It was open to abuse, and this is why the Bible cautions against drunkenness and the abuse of these things. But the wine has run out. Look at Mary. She's talking to the servants. And now she's hastening over to Jesus. Mary's coming to Jesus. Let's see what she says. It's kind of hard to hear. Philip is one of those guys who doesn't know how loud he talks. You know what I'm talking about? He's telling a story, something about a horse that he bought. He is so loud. Mary's trying to whisper to Jesus, they've run out of wine, Jesus. And Jesus said, what? Finally, Jesus says, Philip, just hold on a second. What? They've run out of wine. Can't you do something? Well, Jesus is now standing and looking at his mother, and his face has changed from happiness to a serious look. He looks like he's going to speak. Let's see what he says. He's saying, woman, what does this have to do with me? Actually, he used a very stilted Greek phrase there that's very hard to understand. Literally, it says something like, woman, what to you to me? He seems to be saying, what does this have to do with me? And now he's saying something else. Listen. He's saying, my hour has not yet come. What a moment ago was a kind of frenzied, hurried concern look on Mary's face has now passed into a kind of pain. Jesus is doing two things there that is very, very interesting. The first thing he's doing is that he calls her a woman. Now, this is notoriously difficult to interpret in our modern context. What does Jesus mean when he calls her a woman? Is he being rude to her? Well, he's not being rude, though it is pretty widely agreed that the term he uses there is not the normal affectionate term that a son would refer to his mother as. One New Testament scholar, Donald Carson, suggests that the closest thing we have in our country to that word woman would be the southern use of the word ma'am. Ma'am, what has this to do with me? Then he says, my hour has not yet come. Which is interesting because in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus refers to his hour, he is almost always referring, if you look at it, to the cross and his crucifixion. My hour has not yet come. If I think about that, suddenly that makes a little bit of sense. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to his mother, mother, ma'am, you've got to understand that you have raised me and nurtured me and brought me to this place. You are my mother, and yet, mother, you must understand that there is a commission on me that comes from God himself. And the unveiling of my glory is bound up with the conviction, with the commission that comes not from my earthly mother, but from my heavenly Father. As if to say to her, I love you and I honor you and I will in fact do this, but please understand that the great work of salvation I have come to accomplish cannot be prompted, manipulated, controlled, or even concluded by the well-meaning request of my mother. I have a job to do that comes from God, and it doesn't have to do with your plans for me anymore. Some of you mothers have experienced something like this in a muted kind of way in your life. You've raised your children, you've invested in them, and yet there are points, aren't there, where our kids kind of launch out to do what they've been called to do. My hour has not yet come, mother. And yet, as the early church father Theodore of Mopsuestia pointed out, he nonetheless turns to honor Mary's request. But not until Mary does something very interesting. She looks at the servants and says, do whatever he asks you. You see, Mary asks a very surface level question of Jesus. Can you do something about this? Jesus points her to the higher purposes of his own calling, and the two of those are bridged by Mary's faith. It's as if she comes to understand a little bit more just who this Jesus is. And so knowing that she is dealing now not just with the loss of wine at a party, but dealing with the divine mission of her son, she submits herself to Jesus and says, we will follow you. Do whatever he says to you. A good bit of life, after all, is making sure that we understand that Jesus did not come to be conformed to our plans down here. He came to conform us to His mission up here. And once we get the higher purposes of Christ, we become a lot more earthly good, don't we? So Jesus is turning to the servants now. And He looks at them and He looks in the corner over there. And in the corner over there are six jars. These are stone jars. They're different than the common earthen vessels. Water was not traditionally kept in an earthen vessel because an earthen vessel would contaminate the water. Stone, you know, obviously could be cleaned a lot more easily and the water could remain purer. So Jesus looks at the stone jars and He says, "Okay, guys, I want you to go fill each of those six stone jars to the brim." Did you notice that? Fill them all the way up. Now, John approximates here. John says that the jars are 20 to 30 gallons each. That means, I'm not very good at math, but that means that Jesus is fixing to make either 120 or 180 gallons of wine. It's very, very interesting that Jesus has them fill them to the brim. And then when they fill the jars to the brim, He says to them, "Take some of it and serve it to the master of the feast." Just look at those guys over there. They look concerned. I mean, this requires great faith on their part, because if they take water to the master of the feast, that is going to be a grave insult, almost as if they are publicly mocking Him with His own lack of preparedness. But they look at one another and they look at Jesus, and Jesus says, "Do it." They serve some of the water, and watch this. They're carrying the water up to the master of the feast. I don't know about you guys, but I'm really nervous. Are you? I mean, this is not going to go well. They're carrying the water up to the master of the feast. He's putting it to His mouth. He's drinking. And now He looks very, very concerned. "I told you, here it goes. This is where the party ends. Everybody out." He's calling now for the groom. Oh, no. The groom is coming over. Let's listen to what they say. He's talking to the groom. He says, "Everyone else serves the best wine first and keeps the poor wine for the end, but you have saved the best wine for the end." What does He mean, wine? Let's check this out. Hold on a second. Watch this. It's wine. Jesus just turned this vessel of water into wine. Let me tell you something about Jesus, first of all, that I want all of you to get. Jesus is the one who makes empty things full again. Some of you this morning have come in here and you are parched, dry, empty stone jars. Your spiritual life is empty. You've played the game. You've gone to church, you've sung the songs, you bought the t-shirt, you went to camp, you put money in the plate, you've served on the committees, you've said the prayers, you've read the scriptures, you've gone to Sunday school, you've done it all, but at the end of the day, you are empty inside. Some of you have come in there this morning and your marriages are empty jars. They're shells of what they used to be. They used to be filled to the brim. Remember that? Remember when it used to be a delight? When your wife said, "Can you wait outside a few moments while I go in and shop?" "Whatever. I'll just sit here and live on love. Take your time." Back before 2 minutes in, you started texting your buddies saying, "Why do women do this to us?" You know? Wives, back when his snoring used to be kind of charming, Before you started having nightmares of Pearl Harbor every time? Some of you are empty in your marriages. Some of you have come in here, you're a teenager, and you just feel a deep loneliness inside. I mean, almost as if you're in the bottom of the jar screaming and no one's looking. Like you think to yourself, man, I'm a person with gifts and talents and I have something to say and I just feel invisible in the world. Some of you have come in here and your vocations and your careers and your jobs are empty vessels. Hey, Jesus came to the wedding of Cana and he filled these jars to the brim and he did not do so just to provide a drink. He did so, as John will say, to reveal his glory, as if to say, hey, everybody, I am the kind of God that makes empty things full again. This morning, people who are empty can come and be filled up. Fill it, Jesus said, to the brim. You know what I love about Jesus? He isn't stingy about grace. He isn't stingy about his mercies, as if he says, I'll give you a little bit of grace. You'll have to earn the rest of it. I'll forgive you for that sin. You're going to have to put some sweat into working off that one. His grace is like wine overflowing in the midst of a party, as if to say, come and be filled and celebrate. What was empty is now full again. How wonderful would it be if people brought empty vessels to the Lord this morning and put them down and said, fill it, fill it, fill it all the way up. But you know what? There's more here. I noticed that John says that these jars are jars used for the rituals of purification. Did you notice that? John isn't wasting words. He knows what he's doing here. In describing this particular detail of the scene, he's pointing out something very interesting. Not only was a first century Middle Eastern culture a shame-based culture, it was also a purification-based culture, right? Particularly for the Jews, they were forever having to wash themselves, right? And they were washing themselves not because it was particularly dusty outside. They were washing themselves because it was their way to fulfill their religious obligations. The ritual washing of the self was the Jews' way to try to meet the just demands of a holy God. Those jars over there, those six jars, those jars are the jars of religious ritual. Do you get this? John says so. So when you came in the house before you ate, you washed, not just to cleanse yourself, but to prepare yourself. Before you worshiped, before you prayed, you had to purify yourself. Those jars over there were jars for good religious people who knew to do their duty. But it's a tricky thing, isn't it, to try to be clean enough for God? Because right after you wash yourself, you get dirty again, don't you? So those jars became, I think, emblematic of the problem of meeting the law. The problem with trying to purify yourself is that you can never do it enough. Those jars, not only were the jars of ritual purification, those were the jars ultimately in the dark hours of the night, those were the jars of despair. They could not deliver what they promised. They could not make the Jews clean. Do you think it is ironic that Jesus said, get the jars of purification? Get the jars that they wash themselves out of to try to make themselves right with God. Now, some people have even pointed out there's some significance in the fact that there are how many jars? Six. The holy number for the Jews, the perfect number, was what? Seven. Now, we have to be careful with this. I mean, not every number has some deep spiritual meaning, but it is significant. If you keep in mind, for instance, if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 19, when the priests and the Levites are sent by the Pharisees to quiz John the Baptist, when they say, who are you? You'll notice that John starts counting days. That was day one in John 1:19. Depending on how you look at it, Do you know what day Jesus performs the miracle at the wedding of Cana on? The seventh day. Now that's in keeping with the fact that John in John 1 has already drawn on the imagery of Genesis 1. For instance, when he said, echoing Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, which is a direct echo of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. He also echoed the days of creation, and Jesus was the light of the world, and God said, let there be light. So John has already shown a penchant for couching the narrative in the language of Genesis, and then when he comes to the first miracle of creation of new wine, Jesus does it on the seventh day. As if to say, I am the one who comes to create new things. It is a new creation in Christ. But there are six jars over there, not seven. Six being just one short of perfection. Many commentators see in that a symbolic statement about the powerlessness of the law to fulfill the holiness of God. It isn't perfection. It's not seven jars. It's six. As if to say that the rites of purification that the Jews had given themselves to, the constant daily cycle of washing yourself, the old religious routine was always just shy of perfection. It could never take you ultimately into the presence of a holy God. And Jesus says, I want those jars. Now, this is a wealthy man's house. There are other jars, right? I want those jars. I want you to take the religious jars. I want you to take the jars of purification. Those are the jars in which I am going to work a miracle to display my glory. The first thing I showed you was this, that Jesus comes to make empty things full. The second thing I want you to get is this, Jesus comes to call us away from ritual into relationship. He transforms the jars of the old ritual into overflowing wine. Isn't God good? He is the God who says to us, it's not going through the motions. It's not being good enough. It's not working hard enough. It's not washing yourself enough. You don't need to be washed out of the imperfect jars of the law. You need to be immersed into the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the gospel of Christ, I will give you life. Our God is the God who calls us to a relationship with Him. Many people have pointed out, by the way, that a number of the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming of the Messiah, and guess what terms they used to speak of it? They said that when the Messiah would come, wine would flow in Israel and a feast would be held. Listen to Hosea chapter 2. In Hosea chapter 2, Hosea is speaking. He says, in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. When wine flew in Israel, it was a statement that the Messiah had come. Isaiah said that when the Messiah comes, well-aged wine would flow. Jesus is making a statement here about the kind of God He is. He is the God who has come among fallen humanity to fill up what is empty and to free us from what causes despair. Let me say this to those of you who are, quote, good Christian people. If your goodness is dependent upon your religious, ritualistic observance and not upon a meaningful relationship with the God who saved you in Christ, you will ultimately fail. You cannot do enough, but you can be enough in Christ. But that's not even the most obvious thing. The third thing I want you to notice is that Jesus performs this miracle where? At a wedding. At a wedding in which He miraculously creates wine. Now that's very interesting to me, because in Matthew they come and they question Jesus and they say, why do we fast but your disciples
eat and feast. You know what Jesus said? He said, can my groomsmen be sorrowful when the groom is with them? And guess what he said immediately after that? He said, no one puts new wine in an old wineskin. Jesus immediately started talking about weddings and wine. He said that he was the groom and that we are the bride and that the wine is the gospel. We are brought together in union with Christ through the joy of the gospel of Christ. He chose to do it at a wedding because he wanted to show what kind of love he has for us. He chose to do it at a wedding because you and I are invited to the wedding. And guess what? We are the bride. And he is the groom. Guess the next time in the Gospel of John that we see grooms and brides spoken of is in John 3, the next chapter. And there Jesus is called the groom. John says, I'm not Jesus. I was waiting for Jesus. He is the groom. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul paints a picture of Jesus presenting the church to himself without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. We are the church, and he is the groom. In Revelation chapter 21 and in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus is depicted as the groom. And the groom says, come. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have been invited to a wedding and you are the featured guest. Jesus is waiting at the end of the aisle for you. And he has come this morning to say that his is the type of relationship that does not leave you empty. I have one challenge for you this morning. I want to call all of us to pick up our empty jars and put them on our shoulders and come down here and put them at the feet of Jesus and say, have it, fill it, do with it what you will. And we have the promise displayed in the glory of Christ manifest at the first miracle at Cana that he is the type of God who will do precisely that. Won't you come to the wedding? Hey, it's going to be a great party. And you're invited. Will you come? Will you come this morning to Jesus?
Hello, this is Wyman Richardson, the pastor of Central Baptist Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas. Our desire is to become an authentic community around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. I trust that this message has been an encouragement to you. We would like to invite you to visit Central Baptist Church. For more information about us or to share prayer requests with us, please visit our website at www.cbcnlr.org or call us at 501-771-1125. May God bless you.